looking at the background on this, we'll read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. What he's urging in these two verses is that believers are to approve what matters, rejoice in God, discount man's achievement. Now, the first question here is, what does the word finally mean? And you might say, well, I know what finally means. But the book of Philippians has caused a fair amount of consternation because the word finally occurs twice in the book, in 3:1 and in 4:8. So in 3:1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And then when you drop down to 4:8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, and so forth. Many people have thought Paul was a typical preacher, lost his way, and didn't remember that he had already said finally, so now he said it again. More seriously, for a long time, liberals have argued that this is evidence that Paul did not write the entire book. There have been dissertations, there's been a lot written on this subject, that there has been argument that starting at 4:8, it was added by someone other than the apostle, and that the last portion of the book is not inspired, and so on and so forth. Liberals, I admit freely that the book of Philippians was a Pauline book, but the question is, how much of the book was written by Paul? And you might say, well, how do we resolve this? Well, it's actually fairly simple. Rhetorical critics, as they were working through various literary works, including a number that have surfaced in the past century that are from Greek papyri, in literary writings there are a certain number of them that have the word finally, which is loipos in the Greek, have had that appear more than once. And so there was no way that those literary papyri could be explained as some forger ended up coming in and adding on to it. So they started analyzing what is going on when in a literary Greek work that you find the word finally occurring more than one time. And what they discerned was that the first use of finally introduces the last point of the outline of the body of the writing. And the second time that finally shows up, what it does is to say, now we're in the epilogue, we're in the conclusion to the book as a whole. So it is moving out of the body and into concluding remarks. For those that are aware of those findings that have surfaced as a result of rhetorical critics wrestling with various literary papyri, it ends up having an impact on the outline of the book. We won't really discuss that at this point because it's not yet germane. We are still in the body of the book, but the section that starts here at 3:1 is actually the final point within the outline of the book. We will be considering verses 1 through 11 tonight. Now, he says for this final section here within the body of the book, rejoice in the Lord. That's introducing a major feature of his thought within this last section. There is reason to rejoice. And Paul is able to say that despite the fact that he is under house arrest in Rome. He's able to recommend this as the line of thinking that the Philippians ought to have, despite the fact that they are undergoing persecution and they are facing difficulties. Difficulties that have had an impact in their ability to continue to support Paul. They had a lapse for a period of time that was a result of the financial difficulties that they were facing as a result of the persecution that they were under. Let's look back here in this book and consider the places where Paul has urged them to rejoice as he also rejoices despite the circumstances that he is facing. In 1:18, he says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in that I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." Okay, that requires us to reach back into the context. In verse 12, he is telling the Philippians that he has reason to rejoice despite the fact that he is under house arrest in Rome. He says in verse 12, "I want you to know that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." The fact that Paul is a Roman citizen means that he is treated differently in this imprisonment than people normally would. He's not thrown into an ordinary prison. The book of Acts, the last two verses of the book of Acts, tell us that he was in his own rented house for a period of 2 years, actually for 26 months, when we work out the chronology of the book of Acts. Paul was there, able to receive visitors, able to continue his ministry of watching out for the churches and providing guidance for them, and directing all of his lieutenants as they would go out and conduct ministry. And in addition, one of the unique features here is, as a Roman citizen, it's actually the Praetorian Guard, the very people who also were responsible for the security of Nero, keeping him safe and alive, that out of that same group, the Praetorian, the palace guard, that they were the ones that were responsible for maintaining the security over Paul. Paul obviously had opportunity for ministry, and he expresses that here, that he's able to minister even to the Praetorian Guard, which means that even within Caesar's household, as he says later on within this book, there has been an impact. You may remember that on the road to Damascus, Saul of Tarsus was told that he would actually minister to kings. And lo and behold, even before he met Nero, even before he actually went for his first trial, he has had an impact within the household of Caesar, people in his immediate vicinity. Now, that's something that's going to hit home here in Philippi, because as you remember from the introduction to this book, Philippi had a special status as a result of the battle that Octavian had won as he was seeking to consolidate his power after the struggle that arose after the assassination of Julius Caesar. Octavian, who later became known as Augustus, had a major battle here at Philippi and was victorious over one of the other pretenders for the throne. And so as a result of that, Philippi is a city where people who lived in the Eastern Empire who had familiarity and fluency in Greek tended to like to retire. Let me amplify that a little more. I don't believe that I talked about this particular feature when I introduced the book. Those people wouldn't necessarily want to settle in Rome because it was necessary in the eastern portion of the empire, that is, eastern portions of the Mediterranean, for the centurions and above to have fluency in Greek, because that was the area that the Greeks after Alexander had the most impact. And therefore, people tended to speak Greek even more frequently than they spoke Latin. And so those that were administrators or military within the eastern portion of the empire needed to have fluency in Greek. Philippi is a Greek-speaking city. So it's a logical place for people to retire who have been in service to the government, whether in a civil capacity or a military capacity, that are in the eastern portion of the empire. This is why they would prefer a place like Philippi over Rome. And it is a reason that Paul is making some of the emphases that he does within the book of Philippi, because of the close connection that there is to Rome politically, but yet it being a Greek-speaking area. So Paul is making the point, yes, he has reason to rejoice even though he's imprisoned. But furthermore, in verse 14, he says, "And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." They look at Paul and they say, well, Paul hasn't been put to death. Paul isn't suffering in the way that we might have expected that someone standing up for Jesus would. Yes, he is suffering, but he has the protections because of his Roman citizenship and so on and so forth. And they saw an exemplar in Paul as he carried on ministry. Paul then goes on to explain that there are some people that have an accurate message, although they don't like Paul. They used Paul's imprisonment as an opportunity to try to get themselves ahead, situate themselves to an advantage at the expense of Paul. And Paul is able to say about those people in verse 18, even though he would describe what they are doing as ministering for Christ under pretense, that they really are trying to advance themselves over Paul in the process, Paul can still rejoice that they are presenting an accurate message. Paul would not rejoice if these were people who were proclaiming a false message. That should be self-evident. Paul is saying, I can rejoice even in my imprisonment. Let's move on to chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. He describes himself as being poured out as a drink offering, going back to the Old Testament sacrificial system, on the sacrifice and service of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Paul is saying the opportunities for ministry give reason to rejoice despite the fact that there is opposition. You remember that he has told them in verse 28 that he does not want them to be terrified by their adversaries. God is going to support them through this. It doesn't mean that they're not going to suffer. It doesn't mean that they're not suffering, but they don't need to have an ultimate terror over them, because who is in control? The Lord is clearly in control. You know, looking at Paul's situation, how would Paul have an opportunity to minister to kings except that the Lord has enabled it? And part of the way that he has enabled it is through Paul's imprisonment. Paul is saying we have to look through the lens of the ministry opportunities that the Lord gives us, rather than getting so focused on whether we like our circumstances. Of course, we have chapter 3, verse 1, and he's urging them to rejoice in the Lord here. But let's move forward to chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. He's saying that right after he is urging his true companion, who is the original recipient on behalf of the congregation of this letter, along with Clement, to minister to Euodia and Syntyche in order to get them back to working together rather than working against each other because they have a tiff that is going on. As I argued when we talked about them in the introduction to this book back a while ago, in Acts chapter 16, where it talks about the woman that is called Lydia, I don't believe that that was her name. She lived in Philippi, but she was from Thyatira, that city, and the city of Thyatira was when Lydia was a separate nation and not a client state under Rome. When it was an independent nation, Thyatira was its capital. I believe that the woman called Lydia, that was her nickname, that she has moved here now into Europe as a trader of purple and is called the Lydian woman because she was from Thyatira of Lydia. It doesn't seem likely to me that parents that lived in Lydia would say, oh, we're going to name our daughter Lydia after the Lydian kingdom. But it seems like it would be more logical that it would be a nickname that was given to her as she is living outside of the Lydian region. So he's urging them to rejoice, and then he goes on in verse 6, not to be anxious, and so on and so forth. All of this is seeking to cause those women to look at their circumstances and see that there is much to rejoice in, and there's reason to be focused upon ministry rather than on perpetuating the tiff that is going on between them. Dropping down to 4:10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. The letter of Philippians is a thank you for their continuing support. In this chapter, chapter 4, Paul looks back in verses 14 through 16 to chapter 16 of Acts, when he was first ministering in Philippi, that when he left the city and went to Thessalonica, he was only in Thessalonica for a very short period of time, 3 Saturdays, as we're told in Acts, before he was run out of town there. And yet, what does he say in verse 16? For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. As he has traveled away from Philippi to the next major city, to Thessalonica, they were already giving him financial support, making it so that he could spend less time making tents and more time in direct ministry. So the concept of rejoicing is something that receives much attention here in the book of Philippians. When he urges them to rejoice, it is despite the fact that there are people that he describes as dogs, evil workers, and the mutilation. Now, what you note in my outline point here in 3:1b through 2, believers are to rejoice in God and to discount man's achievement. Beware of dogs, beware of the mutilation. The word is katatome, not paratome. Now, tome is a word that means to cut. You know, we have all sorts of operations like an appendectomy. That means the appendix is cut off. And so he is talking about a cutting, but it's not circumcision. He speaks of the Judaizers as promoting mutilation. You know, he could be writing this in 2024, if you get my drift. Paul is here very concerned about false teaching that has created major problems. And yet, despite that, despite the fact that they have to be on their guard for those that are going to introduce false doctrine and who are working against those that are teaching the truth and proclaiming truth, Paul is still able to say to rejoice in the Lord. When we think about those false teachers, the Judaizers, the ones that are saying that it's necessary to have, rejoice in the Lord. I have here a picture of someone being imprisoned, praying, seeking to depict Paul's attitude. And, oops, wrong direction. And then he warns against dogs. But now he's also going to critique the idea of false confidences. If the Judaizers were to compare their accomplishments against Paul, Paul would win hands down. Paul is saying, you know, if they wanted to measure themselves up against Paul, Paul exceeds them greatly when you look back at the time that he was opposing Christianity. I mean, he was a big league player. He was meeting with the Sanhedrin. He was bringing people so that they could be tried before the Sanhedrin. He was traveling as far away as Damascus in order to do that. Paul would have great credentials. But Paul is not depending upon those credentials. That is not his basis for claiming to be important, and obviously is not the basis for how he would say that one receives everlasting life. Everlasting life is not received based on what a person does, but upon believing Jesus for what he has done, in that he gives eternal life to those that believe in him because he has paid the death penalty for sin as he went to the cross and has guaranteed everlasting life to believers. It is based upon his work, not upon the works of people. We know how Ephesians chapter 2 says that the fact that it's by grace through faith makes it so that there is no basis for boasting. So what is it that Paul is doing here? Is Paul actually boasting about himself? Well, absolutely not. But what he is saying is, you know, they think they have something to brag about. And even if you look at a human level, at the human level, Paul greatly exceeded them. And Paul doesn't depend upon any of the things that he did, whether these or whether the good things that he did and so forth. So he's urging here, he says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit. You can refer back to John chapter 4, where Jesus spoke about to the Samaritan woman about how God seeks those who worship in spirit and in truth. We rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. He's saying, if I were so motivated, I've got a better basis for that, but even I don't rely upon my accomplishments. If anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. So he's saying, none of the Judaizers even match up to Paul. But now let's look at Paul talking about some things about himself that would be positives. That again, he's saying he is not depending upon any of these. He goes on to talk about his birth status and his attainments in life that were significant. And you might wonder, why am I showing four generations here? Each of these things that he's going to say are indicating not only did he do well, but he came from ancestors who did well. I'll clarify that as we go through this. He says he was circumcised on the eighth day. That's pointing to the fact that he had observant parents. They were following what God had said was supposed to be done, that on the eighth day a Jewish boy was to be circumcised. He's saying they didn't neglect that. They followed through. And it wasn't on some other day. It wasn't that late in life then this came about, but no, his parents made sure that it was done. It was done in a timely fashion, so it was in keeping with what God had commanded for the nation of Israel. Furthermore, he's saying that he's of the stock of Israel. He is an Israelite. Some of the Judaizers were proselytes, just as they were hoping that some of the Gentiles there in the Philippian church would be won over to Judaism and would then become proselytes and would reproduce themselves. Paul's saying, you know, I exceed them even on this because I am an Israelite by birth. I'm not a proselyte. I'm not a Gentile who adopted Judaism. But then furthermore, he is of the tribe of Benjamin. What he's saying there is he was of a family that had marriages that occurred within the tribe of Benjamin. They were ones that were very much concerned about. God had made land promises to individual tribes, and they were not complicating the inheritance by marrying outside of their own tribe. He's saying, I came from ancestors who did things the right way. Then when he says he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, that was terminology that indicated he could read and write, read and speak in both Hebrew and Aramaic. He wasn't one of those who could only read Greek. Paul is saying here, you know, if we're going to measure credentials, I've got the credentials, and the people that are trying to affect you guys, they don't measure up. Here they are bragging about themselves, and they don't have anything to brag about. He said, if I wanted to brag, I would have things I could brag about, but he's going to tell us that no, he does not brag about these things that would be his attainments, even though they far exceed those of the Judaizers that are after them. He counts, as we see in verses 7 and 8, his birth status and attainments as loss so that he may know Christ. He considers them as rubbish, something not to be counted, not to be treated as something to boast in or to have confidence in. So he says in verses 7 and 8, for what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So those first two verses out of that I read, verses 7 and 8, are indicating Paul is not depending upon any of these things for his eternal life, nor is he depending upon them for saying, wow, I must be pleasing to God. God must be thrilled with me because of all these attainments. And he says, no, that's not the way that this goes. The Lord is looking for believers who will be faithful to his word. And that's what counts. For receiving eternal life, it's strictly a matter of by grace through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, for eternal life. For being pleasing to God, it's a matter of being impacted by his word and allowing his word to change us from the inside out. It's a matter of the Holy Spirit working through his word in our lives. Now, verse 9. Paul wanted his experiential righteousness to be through faith. Let's see, I guess I don't have a slide on that. He wanted it to be through faith, not self. As I say here in the notes, this verse does not discuss positional righteousness through faith alone. It mentions it, but it's not its focus. The focus here is for the believers, for the Philippians, or for Paul, now that they have righteousness through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, for them to have righteousness in their life and experience. Verses 10 and 11, we are going to have to talk about how Paul sets a chiasm. The Greek letter chi, which looks like an X, illustrates how this goes. Now, here I'm looking at Matthew chapter 7 in order to illustrate chiasm. Jesus says in the A part, do not give what is holy to the dogs. He returns to the A part at the very end, A prime at the bottom, lest the dogs turn and tear you to pieces. How do we know that that's the way that he set it up? First he mentions dogs, then in point B he mentions swine. Nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they, that is the swine, trample them underfoot. Dogs are not noted for trampling anything. Now, We had a dog when we lived in Colorado, and his name was Cal. One of the things that he liked to do is he'd put his feet, he was about a 70 to 80 pound dog, he'd put his feet on top of our feet, and then he would stretch. And when he stretched, it managed to put his claws right down into the top of your foot. So after he did that one time, it was like, oh, if he's getting ready to stretch, I'm not going to let him put his feet on top of mine. But dogs are not noted for trampling anything. That's just not their way, but swine will. So this passage should be understood as a chiasm. Notice we have the dog at the top, dog at the bottom, and in the middle we have the swine, the boars. Do not give what is holy to dogs that drop down to the very bottom, lest the dogs turn and tear you in pieces. Nor be cast your pearls before swine, lest the swine trample them underfoot. Now, we have a chiasm in our passage as well. And so I'm going to read verses 10 and 11 after I read the outline point. I'm going to read it here from the notes rather than the scripture. You can look at it and see how the structure goes. But Paul sought to live righteously through faith, to know Christ, his resurrection power in life, to know Christ, and to know his resurrection power in life, also to join in his suffering, to conform to his death, and to attain to the standard of his resurrection that is in this life. How does he express it? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to his resurrection. Now, Paul does not have that last his, and that's the reason that I have a blank there. Most interpreters, as they look at this passage, assume, since Paul's talking about attaining, that Paul is talking about attaining, that he would attain to be resurrected. In other words, that many people look at this and they say, wow, Paul didn't know for sure whether he was going to be resurrected with Christ. And he's hoping that he'll be good enough. And that's not at all what's going on in this passage. Many places in Paul's letters, he talks about the basis for us living the Christian life is Jesus' resurrection. Let's actually look at a passage where that thought occurs, and it's a passage that's often misunderstood. Let's go to Romans chapter 10. We'll look at a couple of verses there. I don't want to get involved in the intricacies of the passage, and that in just in the interest of time. But you'll note in Romans 10:10a, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation or deliverance. Let's back up to the passage that is the antecedent to this. Let's go back to Romans chapter 5. In Romans 5, we have two very important verses at the end of a section of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Much more than, having now been justified by his blood. Okay. He says, much more than, which means he's going to describe something that is distinct from justification by his blood. Let me show how the phrase much more does that. I can say that my wife loves children much more her own granddaughter. What that does is that distinguishes Sophia, our granddaughter, from other children. There's a special place for children in Diane's heart, but there's a special place, much more, for Sophia. Notice that we have much more that is here within 5:9, and we also have much more in 5:10. So what does Paul do? He talks about having now been justified by his blood. Is he talking past, present, or future when he talks about having been justified? Past. It's a true statement that we have been declared righteous based upon what Jesus did on the cross, in which he suffered a violent death. His blood shed is pointing to his death on the cross. We've been justified through his death as a result of believing him for his promise of everlasting life. That, Paul is saying, that's great. But it leads to something that even exceeds that, much more than. Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. Now, the wrath that he's talking about here within the flow of the book of Romans is the consequence for sin that occurs as we sin in our lives. There are consequences right here and right now. He's not here talking about lake of fire. He's not talking about anything outside of this life. He's talking here about deliverance in this life. That is clarified as we go to verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled, that is, peace was made between us and God through the death of his son. And you notice how that parallels the thought of the first part of verse 9. Much more upon that basis, much more, having been reconciled, past, we shall be delivered by his life. Now, I remember hearing sermons way back 50 years ago where I remember a preacher saying, he looked at these verses and he said, wow, I always thought we were saved by Jesus' death, but now it's saying we're saved through his life. Now, that person thought that salvation was talking about receiving eternal life, and the sermon departed from the passage pretty dramatically as a result of that. What he's talking about is deliverance in this life from wrath, which is consequences for sin in this life, as we apply God's word and find greater levels of and more consistency in applying God's word. We come out from under wrath in this life and can experience God's pleasure with us. But notice, his death is what dealt with our sin from an eternal standpoint. But his life is what gives us deliverance. And his life, as he describes it in Romans chapter 6, is his resurrection life, and he gives us that power from his resurrection for us to be able to carry out the Christian way of life in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about here as we return to Philippians. Just went to Romans there in order to say, this is a concept that Paul does teach elsewhere. And we could go to a number of other places to reinforce this. But what he is saying is, I want to live my life in a way that brings credit to the Lord. So how does that come about? That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to his resurrection. In other words, that my life would measure up to the standard of how Christ lived in the resurrection power. Paul is saying, I don't want to take things for granted. I want to be pleasing to the Lord. I want to take full advantage of everything that God has given me to live a life that pleases him. Now, I said here we have a chiasm, and remember how we looked at this passage here with the dogs and the swine in order to illustrate how chiasm works. But look at this. The A point is starting out with his resurrection. The A prime point ends up, now I know it doesn't have the word his, that's the reason it's in italics here, that if by any means I may attain to his resurrection, that my life may be a credit to Christ in his resurrection, because he has given believers the same power to carry out the Christian life in his resurrection power. But notice the B points. The B points are looking at his sufferings and death. When Paul is seeking to define what does it mean to know him, it is a perception of and an experiential realization of the power that he's given us the ability to live a life that is pleasing to him based on the power from his resurrection. And for us to have a partaking of suffering with him, as Romans 8 also talks about, being conformed to his death, that if by any means I may attain to his resurrection, that is, to the standard that he set. Obviously, Christ's standard is perfection, and no human, not even Paul, is going to live that faithfully, but we have the power available for us to do that. We don't avail ourselves of it to the extent that we ought. Under this understanding, and you might look down near the bottom of the notes here on page 2, understanding it this way, chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, parallel chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. In that passage, Paul said, I know that this, and that this is referring to his imprisonment, will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul isn't talking about getting eternal life. He's already got that. He's a believer. So when he talks about deliverance, or as your translation would say, salvation, he's not talking about getting eternal life. He's not saying, you know, that's going to happen through you praying for me and what the Spirit of Jesus Christ supplies. So our first thought would be that Paul is saying, well, I expect I'm going to be released. That Nero will say, okay, well, the witnesses didn't come forth, you're free to go. Well, that's a possibility, but it's not the only possibility, and it's not the only one that Paul, in the context, entertains. Why? How do we know that? He says, I know that this is going to turn out for my deliverance, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul recognizes that he could be put to death by Nero. Paul has appealed to Nero. He's appealed to Caesar. But that means he needs to face Caesar. And does he know the outcome of that trial? No, he doesn't. And Paul is very concerned that what if I get to that point and I see Nero in all of his power, and I see Nero as one who could free me, and I back down from proclaiming to him what the Lord would want me to say to him. Paul wants to boldly say to Nero what he needs to say, just as Paul wants to be bold in his ministry at all other times. Look at the end of the book of Ephesians, and you'll see in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 to 24, that Paul is urging the Ephesian believers to pray for his boldness, that he would speak as he ought to speak. And Paul says the deliverance that he wants is for him to be bold. The worst possible thing that could happen, as far as Paul is concerned, is for him to bring shame to Christ. For him not to do what Jesus wants him to do. For him to say, my life is so dear. He wants to be, in a far greater sense, what Patrick Henry meant when he said, give me liberty or give me death. He said, what I really want is to bring glory to Christ, whether that means I live or whether I die doing it. Let me demonstrate that that's the context. We've talked about this before. But let's go back there to Philippians chapter 1. Paul moves very quickly in verse 21 to talk about the possibility of dying. And he's not saying, oh, if I die, then I'm not delivered. No, no, not at all. Paul wants to be, for Christ to be magnified in his body, whether it's his living body or his dead body. For to me, to live as Christ and to die as gain. He says, you know, it would actually be advantageous from a personal standpoint for me to be in the presence of the Lord. So for me to die is not, that's not a loss, that's gain. However, what would be gain for him, in light of the needs that the Philippian church has, would be loss for them. So he says in verse 22, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. Isn't that interesting? Nero would see himself as the one who's in charge of what happens to Paul. And Paul is here saying, no, it's not Nero at all. Which do I want? Which should I choose? Should I choose to have my head cut off? Or should I choose for Nero to release me? he doesn't regard it as being Nero's choice at all. Verse 23, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, that is, for me. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with y'all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Christ, Jesus Christ, by my coming to you again. For Paul, deliverance is that he would not bring shame to Christ, but that he would magnify Christ, even if he needs to die to do that. Paul isn't worried about being delivered from death. He realizes that it's very possible that the Lord will deliver him through death. Now, it turned out the Lord did release Paul, and Paul ministered for several more years before he was re-imprisoned by Rome. And that's exactly the thought here, that chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 parallels what Paul is talking about as his own experience, his own desire, in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. For him to know the Lord in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in the anticipation of in this life attaining to the standard of Christ's resurrection, in how Paul conducts his life, that is deliverance for Paul. Chapter 3, as I say here in the notes, only makes sense if eternal life is guaranteed, but rewards are not guaranteed. Everlasting life is a gift, but rewards are earned. Everlasting life is completely distinct from rewards. Paul is thankful, and he urges the Philippians to be thankful also, for them to rejoice despite the fact that they're suffering. Paul is rejoicing despite his suffering because he knows that the Lord is using this for his glory. And Paul wants for the Philippians to have the same approach to life as he has.